Prepare your hearts for God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19.
Beginning just before verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Here is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Donna. Well, this morning we are going to examine this passage of scripture on the crucifixion of Jesus. There's always a difficulty in preaching on the crucifixion. For one thing, it is, I think, the most remarkable event in human history. Even those who wouldn't call themselves believers would concede that. And complicating it, there are four different accounts of biblical accounts of the crucifixion, each of them written either by an eyewitness or after interviewing those who were eyewitnesses. And so each of them have a uniqueness of their own. Luke, for instance, we'll talk about the conversation Jesus had with the two criminals that he was being crucified with. It doesn't appear anywhere else. John just briefly mentions that they were there. So each of them, again, emphasize a slightly different perspective. John's is unique among all four of them. John's treatment of the crucifixion is determined by two things. First of all, by the facts of what happened, that he personally was standing before the cross watching Jesus being crucified and dying. And he was there. Jesus is going to speak to him, as we saw already, or we'll talk about that. And so he has his own very intense personal experience. And he's also writing this removed from the situation now many years. And he's writing it, he has a purpose for writing it. It's not completely just a history of the account, it is that. But he's writing for a purpose, and he said it over and over again, and he's going to say it again here, that you may believe. John is writing this, his gospel, in order to evangelize people. He's not just writing it for as a historical account, but he had a purpose in mind. And especially he was speaking to late first century Jewish diaspora. And so the language that he uses will include a lot of fulfillment languages, and we'll see that a lot today. Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures as it relates to the Messiah is a major theme in John's gospel. And again, we'll see it several times this morning. And while John's account includes some of the suffering of Jesus, it is surprisingly matter of fact. They crucified him. John also labors with wants us to understand the why of the cross, not only just the facts of the death of Jesus. What's important to John is that the reader understand the cross was not an accident. It was ultimately God's idea all along, and Jesus was fully complicit and obedient to the Father's will. That's going to come through again over and over. And Jesus was fully in command. He was in charge, even while being on the cross. And that while Jesus was killed, in fact, executed by Roman soldiers on the orders of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate at the behest of the Jewish chief priest, ultimately the crucifixion was God's plan and decree. And in his providence, all of these things come together. And yet these men were acting out of their own personal interest. And yet it also, in the sovereignty of God, all fit together in God's plan. More recent treatments of pietistic Protestantism emphasize the suffering sometimes at the expense of the why. And understand this, as we read the accounts of the crucifixion, Jesus doesn't want us to feel sorry for him. We should understand that he suffered and that we played a part in that suffering. But he wants us to understand that he is Lord over all. And that even in his suffering, he was majestic in it. So we're going to see today the cross as an instrument of torture and humiliation is about to be turned into the most glorious piece of wood in the universe. Instead of defeat, what happened there was triumph and victory. We're going to behold the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this most glorious event in salvation history, in human history, I pray that you would manifestly be present with us by the Spirit to guide everyone in this room or hears this, even on recording. You would lead and guide them by the Spirit into the most wonderful truth that Jesus died for sinners like us. Father, I pray that you would grant faith to the most skeptical, that you would grant joy to those who believe as we glory in Christ Jesus, that you would grant saving faith and assurance to every wretched sinner who believes in Christ. We would be those who glory in the cross of Christ and live in the knowledge of full forgiveness of our sins. Help us, Father, to rejoice with great joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at the text. We're going to begin. Four different points. We're going to talk about the King of the Jews section. We're going to talk about the witnesses to the cross. We're going to talk about the death itself. And then we're going to finish with a look at the piercing of Jesus' side. So in verse 17, they took Jesus, the beginning, that's actually the end of 16, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. Simply said, with two others, one on either side and Jesus in between. So let's go back in the timeline and recall briefly what has happened. He was brought before Pilate. Pilate could find no guilt in him. The Jewish leaders still demanded that he be crucified. Pilate, in an attempt to mollify them, actually had Jesus beaten, flogged, scourged, and so he was and trotted out before them. They trotted him out before the Jewish leaders, and they rejected that. Said, "No, we want him crucified." And so then there was a long discussion that we went through last week that Sam led us through with Pilate, talking about the kingdom and all of that. And so here we know that once they were delivered over to the Roman executioners, they flogged him again. That's told to us in Mark chapter 15, in verse 15. They flogged him again. And the Roman soldiers stripped him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and draped him in a scarlet robe, and mockingly bowed down before him, and then spit on him, and struck him on the head. Then they put his own clothes back on him, and forced him to carry his own cross until he faltered at some point. John doesn't reference that, but we know that Simon of Cyrene came alongside and carried the crossbar. It's not the whole cross, as I think I saw depicted in the Passion of Christ. What was customary was that they would carry the cross beam. The vertical beam would be at the site. And so we know that Simon of Cyrene was ordered to carry the cross the rest of the way from the point where Jesus faltered. Remember, he's been beaten twice. He's weak. And then once at the site, they strip him again of his clothes. They offer him wine mixed with a drug, with myrrh, which would have kind of numbed him from the pain. But Jesus refuses that. He wants to be clear-headed, even in the most agonizing death that one could imagine. And he, at that point, is nailed to the crossbeam called the patibulum. And none of the gospel writers actually address the nails themselves. We learn about that actually in chapter 20 of John when Jesus appears with the nails in his hands and the wound in his side. But he is nailed to the beam, and then he is hoisted up with the beam, and the beam is attached to the vertical beam, and then his feet are nailed to the vertical beam. There was sometimes, we don't know for sure, a small seat attached to the vertical beam. This wasn't to relieve the suffering. It was actually to prolong it. Death by crucifixion could be several ways. It could have been by bleeding, depending on how the wounds are, or it could be by suffocation. You push yourself up and breathe. And we'll see at the end, when they break their legs, it's so they can no longer push themselves up and expand their chest. And so it's death by suffocation. And they put that little seat there to prolong that as long as to make you agonize even longer. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, from the third hour to be 9 o'clock in the morning until 3. We don't know the cause of his death. He bled profusely. He could have bled to death. He is also suffering, you'll understand, the weight of the sin of the world, which is not something, you can't calculate Jesus' suffering just by the physical torment and torture of the cross. There's more to it than that. He is feeling the entire weight of the sins of the world on him. And the Father has left him. This is unimaginable. And so there's more to his suffering, of course, than the physical, but the physical was hard enough. So that is the place. He is brought now to this place this hill called the, it evidently resembled a skull in some sense. So the word, the Aramaic word for skull is Golgotha. The Latin word for skull is Calvary. Hence, we have both those words. And when the Latin father Jerome translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, of course, he would have used the word Calvary, and so the English translations pick that up. But our ESV, our reading from, goes back and picks up the original Greek, or in this case, Aramaic intent. So you'll know Golgotha and Calvary are the same thing. Now, again, he has there's just matter of fact, there they crucified him. And he's crucified between two others. In Luke's gospel, there is much more said about these two criminals. But John merely mentions that they were there and goes on to talk about the sign they placed on the beam, on the vertical beam over Jesus' head. The sign. So it says in verse 19, look at verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So this is just outside the wall, just on the very near north side of, we don't know exactly, but they think they know fairly well where it was. And so many people passed by. That was the purpose of crucifixion, was public execution, to be a deterrent to anyone who committed such crimes. And so they put them in a place where people would see. It wasn't a hill far away. It was a hill right near town. It was a hill that everybody could pass by, and there were many people there. Many of the Jews, verse 20 said, read the inscription from the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. Those are the three dominant languages. If you're Roman, you speak Latin. If you're in Jerusalem, if you're Jewish, you're probably speaking Aramaic, but the whole world actually spoke Greek because Alexander the Great had conquered it and spread Greek culture and Greek language all over the world before the Romans had gotten there. And Latin is not yet universal. So here is this sign. And Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now the kingship, obviously in chapter 18 and the first part of 19, has been front and center since the arrest of Jesus. Excuse me. Now the sign upsets the chief priest, doesn't it? They're upset. Now they were personally wanted Jesus killed because he had opposed their teachings. And he had gained a large a large following. But Pilate and the Romans cared nothing about their teaching, probably. So they went forward with the charge of sedition, that he claimed to be king, because he knew that would get the Romans' attention. To overthrow Roman rule by a king would be sedition. Now, Pilate still doesn't see much evidence of that sedition, but in response to the kind of constant complaints of the Jewish leaders, he relents, reluctantly agrees to crucify Jesus, lest they'll be sympathetic to him. He was an evil man. He had the Son of God killed because he couldn't be bothered, and justice meant little to him. But Pilate is also provoked by these Jewish leaders. And you see that in verse 19. When he write the inscription, he is actually provoking them. It's kind of his last little shot as he in this affair, and he kind of walks away from it. And again, the Jewish leaders were insulted by that. In verse 21, the Jewish leaders want the sign to say, not the King of the Jews, but just as this man claimed to be. And the difference is significant. If Pilate's version stands, it could be read by perhaps the passerby, uninformed, that Pilate really believes Jesus is the King of the Jews. Pilate doesn't, of course, but he wants to take one last shot at these guys, so he lets it stand. Now, this whole thing is dripping with irony, isn't it? You have the soldiers who flog him and dress him up and put a crown of thorns on his head. And they think they're being ironic because they're taking a guy who's obviously not the king. You know, irony is to make a statement that in fact is just the opposite of what really is, right? So you understand that. So what, when they dress him up and bow down, they think they're being ironic. You know, they're mockery. But the real irony is what? Jesus really was the king. Jesus really was the king. And John's putting that right out here forward for all of this. This incredible ironic situation where they mock him. And he, in fact, was the king of the Jews. The king of, ultimately, of the kingdom of God, of the, all the nations of the world shall at one point come to him. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess and say that Jesus is Lord. He's inviting us to consider who it is who's being crucified. It is the king who's being crucified, the majestic king, descendant of David, the greatest of all, the one that they all pointed to. Here it is. This is who they're crucifying. This majestic one. And he is emphasizing that, and he's going to continue to emphasize aspects of this. So that's the first little snapshot. You see, here are this little, with the sign and all the hubbub about that. And the next point, we're going to talk about the witnesses of the crucifixion. We have two sets of witnesses. We have the soldiers, and we have some of the disciples and the followers. So let's look first at the soldiers in verse 23. I'll read those few verses. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill a scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and my clothing, for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. So John describes this scene of the dividing up of the clothing of Jesus. It was customary, according to what I've read, that this was common at a crucifixion. You take the man's clothes; he is not going to need them anymore. That's for sure. And they divided them up. And we know there are four soldiers because they divided them into four parts. And again, obviously, it came to the tunic and saw that it was seamless. There, they didn't want to rip it, so they cast lots for it. That they would cast lots for it. For his clothing had been prophesied in one of the great messianic psalms from the book of Psalms, in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 15 or 18 says, They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So there's an immediate, the reason this story is about the soldiers is to show that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. This is evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. Now, there's much could be talked about this. Jesus became poor that we might become rich. And there's another sense in which Jesus became naked that we might be clothed. John Calvin says it this way. I have John Calvin's quote. Jesus was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us in righteousness. That his naked body was exposed to the insults of men, that we appear in glory before the judgment seat of Christ. Such a contrast there. He became naked that we might be in glory. He became naked that we might be clothed in righteousness. Now, regardless of what other allegory could be inferred from from this scene, what is most important to us, I think, here, what John wants us to is remember that Old Testament scriptures that describing the Messiah are being fulfilled in Jesus. Being fulfilled. The next little scene is this conversation with the people that were there. So I'm going to pick it up and we're going to read beginning in verse 25. It's almost a contrast. The end of verse 24. So the soldiers did these things. But look at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there are four women, and there is John there. Now, understand that women played a significant part in the ministry of Jesus. They supported him financially. They traveled with him. They were followers of him. Mary Magdalene, contrary to popular renditions, was not the woman who was caught in adultery. The only thing it said about Mary Magdalene is she had seven demons and Jesus cast them out. But she plays a significant part here. And the disciples who get the most recognition in the gospel are, of course, the 12 who became the 12 apostles. But you wouldn't underestimate the presence of women disciples of Jesus, and now even including his mother, which was not always true. And I think the important thing about this conversation, it shows the obedience of the Son, his compassion. He cared for his mother. So the conversation goes, Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Now, the disciple whom he loved is no other than John himself. John kind of glosses himself in the third person here. And this becomes clear in chapter 20 and maybe even 21, where he identifies himself, but as the one who's writing this. So the disciple that he loved. So here's John standing next to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to be his own. Jesus, who's suffering in agony here, and yet in that suffering, he had the presence and compassion to reach out and care for his mother. You think, well, why was that necessary? Well, he did have brothers, but actually the brothers weren't believers yet. The brothers were up in Galilee and Nazareth. They don't become James, who we see in the book of Acts as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't even appear on the scene until the book of Acts, about halfway through the first chapter. He and Jude and whatever other siblings, half siblings Jesus would have had, did become believers at some point. But they're not believers, and Jesus wants her to be cared for in the context of the Christian community, I believe. You know, when his family came to see him, I think it's in Luke 8, and they asked him to see him, it's busy. He says, your mother and your brothers. He says, who are my mothers and brothers? My mothers and brothers are the ones who do my will. And I think there's a distinction. He is speaking now of kind of the Christian responsibility. I think this actually foreshadows the church in that we are kind of the, not necessarily in place of, but we are also the family of God. And just John, she was not John's mother, but in this context, he said to treat her like his mother, to care for him. Remember, Jesus said in Luke, he says, "Truly I say to you that there's," I mean, the disciples said, "We've lost everything. We've left everyone." He says, "Truly I say to you that there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." So now, where in this life are we going to get 100, receive 100 children and 100 mothers? The answer is in the context of the church. That's where we receive those things. So in the midst of his suffering, he cares for, and I believe he wants her to be cared for by the church. I remember in 1976 reading this and it dawning on me that's what was going on here. And I remember I sat down and wrote a song about how we care for each other. It's not worth playing, but it dawned on me, and it affected me to the point where I said, yes, the body of Christ ought to be different than what I was seeing at that time. You should be encouraged that Jesus cares for his mother as he's dying, because Jesus cares for you. He knows you. He cares for you. But now death is fast approaching. So let us turn to the death of Jesus proper, verses 28 to 30. Read along in your Bible. I'll read. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So let's break it down. So after this, in verse 28, this is later. Again, it's a 6 hour. So much has been shortened. We're right at the end. So 5+, almost 6 hours have passed where he has been on the cross. He's bleeding all over his body from the beatings and from the wounds in his hands and nails. And every time he lurches up to breathe, it's not like your hands are healing at that point, wherever they were placed, or in his wrist, or there's been some speculation about that. And there are many things that this gospel does not record that we know other places. You know, again, Luke details the conversations with the other prisoners. And then there's the cry, even just before this, which is not recorded here, but it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? John omits that, chooses not to record that here. But in verse 28, Jesus, knowing this, that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." It should be obvious that after being twice scourged and crucified for nearly 6 hours, bleeding profusely, he would be thirsty. And to alleviate the thirst, the soldiers took their cheap wine, this kind of sour wine that they had there, and they took a sponge, they put it on a hyssop branch, kind of like a nest, and lifted it up to him, to his mouth. And even that was a fulfillment of Scripture. And John reminds us, and this comes from Psalm 22:15, and two places. It could refer to, he doesn't give, obviously, the Scripture reference. But in 22:15, that messianic psalm, "My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of the earth." But in Psalm 69:21, which is another messianic psalm, says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." In Psalm 69:21, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." So this, again, indicates the fulfillment of Scripture. Another thing that John communicates to the reader here is that Jesus, again, is in complete command, and that he knew not just that his death was imminent, but that everything had been accomplished. He had completed his message. Atonement had been made. So let's talk about atonement for a bit. Atonement means atonement for sins, means to satisfy a wrong that you've committed, to pay for your sins. And substitutionary atonement is when someone else pays for your sins. Atonement by another person. Now, even the notion of paying for our sins in our culture is almost an abhorrent notion. Sin, the concept of sin, has fallen on hard times, but it hasn't to God. It's still really a live issue for God. God is holy. In his holiness, he commands us, gives us righteous commandments that are inconsistent with who he is and his will. He tells us what to do. God tells us what to do. And when we disobey, that is sin. And he is fiercely opposed to sin and to sinners. And it's exhibited in his wrath. Wrath is God's settled opposition to sin and his punishment of it. Payment must be made. Payment must be made. In the Old Testament, a sacrificial system where they sacrificed the blood of bulls and goats and the lamb, and all of that was pointing to, it was declaring substitution. The people in Israel didn't die necessarily for their sins. Some did, but the sacrificial system was set up anticipating people would sin and they would bring these sin offerings as if, you know, the blood of bulls and goats could forgive it, not really, but it was, but it did. And that, and they, in the economy of God in the Old Testament, that's exactly what happened. But it was all pointing to the one who was to come, the Lamb of God who was to come. They had a day of atonement in which blood was, in the fall, was spread on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year, the high priest going in to do that. And then in the spring again, when the Passover was, it was instituted, that there was, animal was sacrificed. The Paschal lamb was sacrificed. And remember that at the Passover, they spread the blood of the original Passover in Exodus 12 over the doorpost. And when the death angel came, that it would pass over all those that had the blood of this lamb on the doorpost. All of that powerfully pointed to Jesus and the coming of the true substitute for us. He substituted for us. Jesus was not a sinner. He identifies with us at incarnation. He substitutes for us in the cross. Some people mistakenly thought he becomes a sinner on the cross. No, he's numbered with the sinners, but he himself is without sin. He is the perfect substitute. He is pure. He is the lamb without any blemish on it. So substitutionary atonement, this is what Jesus is doing. He's making substitution for us. He is bearing the penalty that we should have borne. He bore it in our place. Now the concept of atonement and especially substitutionary atonement is foreign to our 21st century mindset. It's viewed as unbelievable. In 2013, one of the largest Protestant denominations in the country, the PCUSA, there's different kind of Presbyterian churches, the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, is more conservative. The PCUSA is theologically liberal. And they were doing a new hymnal, and they wanted to put in Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend's song, In Christ Alone. But they were offended at the word, that line that says, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't want that in there. And they wrote another line, but praise the Lord, Getty and Townsend did not give their permission, so they had to pull it out. This notion of substitutionary, or that God is a God of wrath and that his wrath must be appeased, is being rejected across in many, many liberal circles, theological, and even in evangelical circles. A famous UK evangelical by the name of Steve Chalk, who 10 years ago wrote a book describing substitutionary atonement as some kind of cosmic child abuse, that the Father would send his Son to the cross to pay for our sins, it's a cosmic child abuse that no sane Christian could ever possibly hope to believe in. That's how he views the classic Christian teaching, that God would pour out his wrath on Christ as our representative and our substitute. And instead he calls it it's a wonderful thing. He couldn't be more contrary to the Bible at that point. In our culture, the whole notion of sacrificing for another person is unheard of. You know, it's been 20 years since the movie Titanic came out. When the movie Titanic came out, when it's being reviewed, there's a scene in it when they're getting on the lifeboats and some of the men start pushing their way on and the women out of the way, and the British sailors fire off their guns and say, "Get back! Women and children first." That never happened. It never happened. What actually did happen is all the men stayed back. And as many as they could, they let the women get on first. John Jacob Astor, who's the richest man in the world, the Bill Gates or whoever it is of 1912, put his wife on a step back and went down. And rich people did that. Guggenheim, the famous philanthropist, did that as well. They all did it. And they were asked at the reviewing of the movie, "Why did you do that?" They said, "No one would believe that's possible." What happened in 1912 is unbelievable to 1997, let alone the notion that Jesus would lay down his life for us to die in our place. John has been preparing us for the cross and substitutionary atonement from the beginning of his gospel. Remember when in the first chapter, John the Baptist declares, when Jesus comes, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's referencing that Paschal lamb that's sacrificed. He continues this whole notion of giving. He says in John 3, for God so loved the world, he gave his son. He gave his son. That is, he gave him for us. In chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Sacrificial, substitutionary atonement. We saw in chapter 11 when John wrote that Caiaphas said, you know, or do you not understand it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? And then John adds, he did not say that of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John always had in mind that this death was substitutionary atonement. That is, death of one for the many, the innocent for the guilty. And so when Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, he is saying that the work of redemption is completed. He's not just saying it's over, this agony's over. He's saying, no, the mission I was sent to do, which was to redeem mankind, is finished. It's completed. The other gospels say that when he gave out a loud cry before he gave up the spirit. And so John adds the content of that. The loud cry was, it is finished! It is finished! And it's not the moan of the defeated or some agonizing resignation. It was a triumphant cry. It was a cry of the victor. It's finished! It's completed! The debt has been paid in full. He has completed the work that restores us to fellowship with God, that reconciles sinful people to a holy God. There's nothing left to be paid. No other work is required. We cannot add to the finished work of the justification of sinners, and there is no need to. When you think of Jesus on the cross, don't think of him as a defeated victim. Think of him as the obedient Son of God, and every part of Jesus' suffering and death was not only the Father's plan of redemption, but also the Son's as well. He was a part of that, and his obedience to the Father's will in this is a triumphant one. He is no victim. Were those who crucified him evil and cruel? Of course they were. They weren't trying to do God's will. They had their own agenda. But driving it all was God's sovereign will and plan and decree and purpose. 1 Corinthians 2 says, if the rulers of this world had known that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they would never have done it. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard has entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him now. That was the secret hidden wisdom of God. And he ordained it from all eternity. And Jesus on the cross, he says, knowing that his end was near, he was in complete control. He, in all of this, he had been the obedient son to his Father. He had submitted to beatings and torture, to ridicule, humiliation, to the cross itself, because it was the Father's will, and not because they had the power to do it to him. Remember what he said in John 10, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Note that. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. It's a victorious, all-powerful. Jesus is in control from beginning to end under the Father's in obedience to the Father. And this loud cry in verse 30, it is finished. this victorious cry, this triumphant cry, it's finished. And then he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. The man, the word that became flesh, and he was flesh, and he did die. So all the, at the time of John's writing this, there are the Docetists and people who believe that he actually wasn't flesh. No, he really was. And he really did die. But again, he gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. And so finally, we see the piercing of Jesus, verses 31 to 37. This is the final scene of the cross. It too is laced with irony. The Jewish leaders wanted to get the bodies off the cross so that they could busy themselves with the preparation of the Sabbath and the Passover. And they just killed the Passover lamb. And even in this, the scripture, even at this moment, the scriptures are being fulfilled. If those who are the people who are being crucified, those being crucified, again, I explained earlier, when they wanted to finish it off, they would break their legs so that they couldn't push themselves up, and so they would suffocate. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, and so one of the soldiers stabbed him in the side with a spear. And so let's stop for a minute. Let's go back to, and he says, I want you to look at verse 36. So verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now where does that come from? It comes from description of the Passover lamb, both in Exodus 12 and Numbers 9. I think I have Numbers 9 here, as they're explaining how to do the Passover. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month of the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. John is just declaring, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. And they want him off the cross because they want to get ready for the Passover. They missed. Oh. The tragedy and the wisdom of God and the majesty of God's redemptive plan. I'm continually amazed that just the more you know, the more you appreciate the greatness of it. He's making this direct connection to the Passover lamb and Jesus. That's why Jesus said in chapter 6, truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood is eternal life. All of that referencing to Passover lamb and obviously figurative speaking there. So the second one was when the soldiers find that Jesus is dead, they verify it by stabbing him with a spear. Look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. The blood came out as if to complete the sacrifice. Blood flowed from his side. The atoning blood of Jesus that covers all of our sins and iniquities. I don't know all the physiology of where the water was, was that interstitial fluid, was that pericardium or the pleural lining, or just the result of the crucifixion. No, I don't know all of the physiology, but I know the theology of it. I know the theology, and that's more important than the physiology. The theology is that the blood was being shed for our behalf. He was being pierced. And then he says, this also, even this piercing, fulfills the scriptures. And he quotes Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10. This is the God coming to his people in a restoration. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns only for a child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. They shall see him who they pierced. They shall see him. And John says that this is a fulfillment of, he doesn't mention Zechariah, but that's the place it comes from. At the cross, there were all kinds of different people watching. And their responses were different, I'm sure. The soldiers were businesslike in performing their hideous duty. Although Luke tells us that one of them watched Jesus die and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And another one said, "Truly, this man was innocent." So they were impacted by it as well. But not all were. The crowds were still jeering. There's no indication that there was any change of heart by any of the chief priests or anything like that. Most ridiculed him and mocked him. And Luke says, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breast. Zechariah had prophesied correctly. Both the executioners and the disciples saw the same event, but they perceived it quite differently, didn't they? Those that mocked and bowed in derision before the crucifixion saw it one way. But know this, that won't be the last time they bow, will it? One of these days, the resurrection from the dead, they'll get new bodies, and every knee will bow, even in hell. They'll have another chance. They won't like it, but they will bow. One day, every knee will bow and confess. And the fact that there's different responses, the same is true in every age, and it's true for those of us here today. Which will you be? Will you be the one that rejoices in the triumph of the cross? Will you be one that goes home and says, I'm not sure if I believe that? John wrote this that you may believe. Look what he says, verse 35. But he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows he is telling the truth. He's saying, I saw this. And the one who's telling you, I did see this and it is true. He says, that you also may believe. Friend, if you're here today and you've never been a Christian before, here's what you got to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You believe, you've heard how he died and shed his blood for the remission of your sins. If you will put your trust in him, say, I believe Jesus died for me. That's the essence of being a Christian. I implore you. I don't care who you are, maybe you're a friend, or maybe you're a person who grew up in this church and you've just been tagging along with your parents all these years. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He that believes shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned, Mark said. I urge you to turn to Christ. And for Christians, I urge you to rejoice with great joy. It is finished. Will you stand with me? And the worship team can come. Our Father, we lift our voices today. Our hearts are full of gratitude and thanks, and awe, and we are amazed and awestruck at the majesty of your plan, the glorious nature of it, who the glorious King was. He that was crucified was the King himself, who laid down his life. His life wasn't taken from him, who raised it up again and did so victory. Even in death was victory. Father, we stand before you in awe, and also in thanksgiving. Our hearts are stirred because every one of our sins has been paid for in full. Nothing else needs to be done. We are justified before you. Lord, receive our praise, receive our honor.